with me from John 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known.
We just read the scripture for the sermon text this morning, and it is a good one, again. Like we did last week, we read the scripture, and then I felt like, man, that in and of itself is a sermon. John 1 seeks to introduce us to all of the themes and all of the things that are going to happen later on in the book. So that's why I'm always referring later and later and later to the book of John through the sermons. And so when you get a chance, maybe this week, maybe next week, read the entire book of John. It will give you some more insight as to what this first chapter is talking about. And it is a lot of fun to think about how these first 18 verses, which is known as the prologue of John, really sets the stage for everything that will follow. I have the Anurag advertisement up here again. I'm so excited that we are doing this as a church. Last week I talked a lot about India. I shared with you that in Mumbai there are more than 6 million slum-dwelling people in Mumbai. We are going to Delhi, which is a city of the same magnitude and has many of the same kinds of issues that Mumbai has. And many, many, many people have come from the countryside into the city looking for employment, looking for opportunities for education and work. And the Anurag Society is a group of people that are Indian people, Indian nationals, who have started a school, and they are meeting the needs of over 500 children and close to 1,000 and touching the lives of close to 1,000 people every day in Delhi. And we get to go visit there in January, and it's exciting. So we need your support. We need your prayer. We need your love. We need your encouragement as we go encourage them. And that's how this thing works. We get filled up. We get ready. We go out and we encourage and we build and we lift up in the name of Jesus. And we then are witnesses to that light, as we talked about last week. I'm so excited for what this means for our partnership going forward over there in India. So, and many of you have supported individual children over the last decade or maybe even longer. And we are getting to visit those children in their homes and their parents and see firsthand the effect of what your support has done. So again, so excited that we're getting to do this. I titled this message today, A Revolutionary Moment. A revolutionary moment. Pray with me. Lord God, we stand 2,000 years after this revolutionary moment, still experiencing the revolution. And Lord, in this text and in these words, Lord, may your words be made clear and evident to us today. Lord, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for coming in the flesh. For we do not know. We have not seen you, God, otherwise. We long for the day where we will see you face to face in all glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So I have here we go. A revolutionary moment. The Word became flesh. In other translations, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or made His dwelling, tabernacled amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" That was John's testimony. Verse 16, "Out of this fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, but the one and the only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." I came across this billboard this week as I was just looking at that phrase, "in the beginning." And it says, "In the beginning, man created God. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." 2 days later, I was talking with a friend who is a professed atheist, and he quoted me this exact billboard. I was like, I don't know where this billboard is, but it's a saying out there. There's probably no God. That's the kind of what gets me. There's probably no God. How can you be so sure, right? Well, there's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. You know, whoever wrote this is looking at Christians and seeing Christians worry a lot about how God is or how God thinks or what God thinks of them. This person has come in contact with Christians who probably have a different view of God than I do. N.T. Wright is an Oxford scholar and was the chaplain at Oxford. And every year he would welcome in new students. And he was the chaplain, so he wore an Anglican collar. And so he was very visibly a man of the cloth, very visibly a man of God. And these students would file in and they said, "Well, Mr. Wright, you won't be seeing a lot of me this year because I don't believe in God." And he said in one of his writings, he said, "I developed a stock response." He would say, "Oh, that's interesting. Which God is it you don't believe in?" And he said this used to surprise them. They mostly regarded the word God as univocal, always meaning the same thing. So they would stumble out a few phrases about the God they said they did not believe in. So here's what would come out often. "Well, God is a being who lived up in the sky. God looks down disapprovingly at the world. And God occasionally intervenes to do miracles, sending bad people to hell while allowing good people to share in his heaven." And again, N.T. Wright says, "I had a stock response for this very common statement of spy in the sky." He calls it theology. N.T. Wright would tell them, "Well, I'm not surprised you don't believe in that God. I don't really believe in that God either." And at this point, the undergraduate student would look startled, and he said, "Perhaps a faint look of recognition would come upon their face." But he would say, "No, I would say, I believe in the God I see revealed." This is what N.T. Wright would tell him. "I believe in the God that I see revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. What most people mean by God in late modern Western culture is simply is not mainstream Christian meaning." So we have different meanings for God. And somebody tells you, "Well, I don't believe in God." You have to ask them, "Well, what do you mean by God?" Often when I talk with my friend, he describes to me what he believes God is like. And I said, "I don't believe in that God. I don't think that's the God I see in the Bible. It's certainly not Jesus of Nazareth. That does not describe Jesus of Nazareth." And this scripture becomes one of the most important texts. John 1 becomes one of the most important texts for us in understanding that very reality. The scripture literally says Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus explains God. Everything about Jesus is explaining God the Father to us. Verse 14 is a moment of incarnation. A moment of incarnation. The Word, in the beginning was the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. And the Word was with God, right? That's verse 1. Skip forward to verse 14. The Word becomes flesh, indwelling flesh. The word that often gets used in this context is to describe a moment of incarnation, literally enfleshment, incarnation. For me, one of the best ways I now understand incarnation is when I've taken a trip to a foreign place. And the more foreign it was, probably the better. So, where's my picture? It disappeared. I had a great picture, and I put it up there, and I put it in the slideshow. Okay, I guess it didn't save in there. Imagine a picture of me in Africa, eating matoke. Matoke is a dish of bananas and beans and really earthy stuff. My second international trip was to Africa. I spent 40 days in a rural village in the bush at a shamba. It was a banana farm. A small banana farm, a plantain, I should be more specific, plantain farm. These big, long, green bananas, I don't know if you've seen them, they're not sweet. they have other bananas that are short and stocky. Those are amazing. They taste like candy. But plantains are these big, it ends up being a staple for the people in the area where we were. I ate the food, I drank the chai. The chai is tea with about 3/4 milk, cow's milk straight from the cow. We worshiped in the Kenyan church in the way. Hey, there it is. Okay. That's just post-college me. There's the bowl of matoke. You see the beans, and that's John Gatanga in the background. We lived and ate and drank just like the Kenyans. We stayed in tents on this dirt right here that had been cleared for us. And for 40 days, we ate and drank and lived and slept right alongside of everyone there at the farm. There was a huge hole dug in the ground with a little structure around it called a cho. That was called a cho. It was a hand-dug toilet. And it was in the center of the camp where we were. So you always saw people coming in and out of that place. About 10 days in, the African people came to me and said, "Paul, we've noticed you do not go number 2. It's like, really? How did you know that? The diet, which I describe as earthy, had pretty much stopped me up. I was feeling really good, but it pretty much stopped me up. I was amazed at their perceptivity, because there were probably 12 of us staying there, and they had somehow kept tabs on everybody coming in and out of that cho. And they knew if it was 1 or 2. Amazing perceptivity. Amazing connectedness to other people. Amazing dependence on one another they had in that village. I learned so much. This was a revolutionary moment for me in my spiritual life, in my life of learning who I was as a Midwestern, white, Swedish, Norwegian guy traveling to this foreign place. I learned about incarnation, not because I was the only one incarnated there. They learned about me too. They learned, one of the Kenyan men said, "I know that you have cars. You each have a car." And they're like, "Pretty much we all each have a car." "Yeah, that's true. And you drive on streets of gold. I've seen it on the television." I had another African man come up to me. "This man, Spider-Man, does he work for the government?" And it was awesome. I had awesome opportunities to explain, no, that's not how life is like. In fact, I'm not rich at all. I have like tons of college debt, and all my stuff is sitting in a box back home because we were homeless at the time because we went to Africa. I have opportunities and things that I can plug into. I got to go to college. I'm definitely privileged in that sense. But as we got to know one another, what I had perceived about Africans was different than what was actually true. And what they had perceived about me was different than what was actually true. For both the Africans and the Americans, it was an incarnational moment. It was in the flesh. And I loved every minute of it. It was so exciting and fun to be there with them. Even though I learned of many of their struggles, many of their things, it broke my heart. It was a revolutionary moment for me. I got baptized that same summer there in a Kenyan river. I got a name, an African name. The Kenyan pastor gave me an African name. It was really, truly a wonderful summer. And maybe for some of you, if you traveled a lot and stayed in a very foreign place, you can relate to this idea of incarnating in a place. John is writing. He's writing from that standpoint of the incarnation, the Jewish idea of the Word. When the Word comes forward, this is an interesting... Bruce Molina is a social commentator on the Bible. And he points out that the Palestinian Targum, is a translation of the Torah into Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. So the Aramaic words were important because those were the language, that was the language of Jesus and his companions. Jesus probably also spoke Greek. He's multilingual. In Genesis 1, the scripture that compares to John 1 in so many ways, this word memra keeps coming up. And the word of the Lord said, and the word of the Lord is not there in Hebrew, but it is there in Aramaic, in this Aramaic translation of the Hebrew text. They had lost much of how to talk Hebrew at the time of Jesus. Let me read just a few. And the word of the Lord said, let there be land. And the word of the Lord called the dry land earth, and gathering place of the water was called sea. And the word of the Lord said, let there be living creatures. They believed the word had infiltrated every part of their life. According to this translation, they wanted that word memra to be there. This is an important moment. The word that had always been there, the word that had been there from the beginning, becomes flesh and tabernacles amongst them. The Jewish people understood the word that was there from the beginning, the words that Moses spoke in the Torah, Genesis 1. The word was there from the beginning, creating, forming, shaping. It was the organizing principle upon which the world had been built. Take, for instance, John 1, 1 John 1, 1. 1 John is a letter written by that same community we think that was written in the Gospel of John. Take, for instance, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And what I've put up here is this is a model of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So when it says that Christ, the Word, tabernacled amongst us, He tented amongst us. He got flesh. He became bone and skin, creating a tent. Paul speaks in the same way about our bodies, that our bodies are like tents, that the Word incarnated, not again this way, but through a human being. The tabernacle was the meeting place of God, Yahweh, in the wilderness. And now this Word has tabernacled, has tented amongst us. 1 John 1:1 reflects the same understanding that the Word was from the beginning and the Word came into being through Jesus. Jesus is not created. Jesus was from the beginning. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. They believe that the Memra, the Word, the Logos, was intervening into the world in an unprecedented way. That Word that had been from the beginning. It was an incarnational moment. The people of the first century, we learn in the book of Acts, continued to express and to explain and experience the grace, the great grace that was amongst them. You remember John 4:33. We got a little bit ahead here. What we get in this text, let's read Acts 4:33 says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." And what was the result of all that interaction, that witnessing that they experienced, that experience with the Word, two words, grace and truth? Let us read verse 15 and 16. John testified of chapter 1 in John. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" That's the Word. Again, the Word was before John. And therefore, John had to say, "He was before me and therefore is greater than me." Out of fullness, John says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Out of fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." This Word, the ordering principle, was not hostile. This God was not hostile. This God was not full of wrath or anger or abuse of others or hatred. He was not full of hatred. Jesus was not full of hatred. The Word was grace and truth, John says. Literally, the words mean grace, anti-grace, grace against grace. Grace had been given, and now even more grace is being lavished on the people in the incarnation of God. So which God is it that you believe in? Is it the God of your imagination? Is it God of certain texts in the Old Testament that seem to show God in a certain light or in a certain way? Or is it the God of Jesus of Nazareth and the very Word that came into existence and being, the one that we see, the one that we touch, the one that we experience even now? The writers of 1 John and John could have come up with a different way to say this. They could have said, "We came up with this really good idea about God," but they didn't say that. They said, "This is something we heard, we saw, and we touched, we experienced. And now we testify to it because we want other people to experience that same reality, that same life, that same love." Out of fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. What we have in here is a moment of increase. Not subtraction. The New Testament doesn't replace the old. Doesn't replace God from the Old Testament. It increases it. It magnifies it. The mercy of God suddenly becomes real to the people. The forgiveness of God when Jesus goes up onto the cross becomes real to us. The way Jesus deals with children, the way he loves the woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery. His words reveal, exegete the Father. We see in Christ a moment of intimacy in these verses. Look at 17 and 18. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but only the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father." Some add, who has made him known, is in closest relationship with the Father. Intimacy. God became intimate with the creation. The Word has come into the flesh and become intimate with flesh. That's you and me. That's us. People have always looked for God. I also like this billboard. Well, you did ask for a sign. Is this one big enough? God. The book of John has 7 billboards for us to look at. 7 signs Jesus did in order to demonstrate to the writers and to the community that was surrounded John that he indeed was the Son of God. And when he was the Son of God, he made God to us in the flesh known. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Now, many have been seeking and searching for God. We know that. We know that in our culture there is more inquisition about this very fact. More Christians even leaving the faith in search of God elsewhere. In a sign of hope, a big billboard of hope today is sort of this idea of technology or science or progress or innovation, right? Achievements of human reason. Technology can indeed solve some problems, but the deepest of human problems are not even close to being solved by technology. The problem of meaning, the problem of our minds sometimes, our problem, how about the problem of death? Just to name a few. What about the problem of decaying societies? Societies that get built up and they're really wonderful and they're great and they're huge and they disappear. That's happened over and over and over out through history. Human beings have not known how to organize themselves, and in the chase for power and understanding and reason and technology and becoming the greatest, we still haven't found the key to eternal life. John is saying, I know. The key to eternal life. I saw it. I experienced it. I heard eternal life speaking my name. Our scripture this week is a most critical one for our Christianity today. To quote Nietzsche, our Christianity is so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. And I agree with that often with Christianity. Our Christianity is often too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. But we don't leave heaven. We never leave heaven. In fact, Jesus prayed, may the will of God which is in heaven come to earth through us. That was the prayer. The word left heaven, came to earth, and the word taught us to pray, may your kingdom come, as your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven comes to earth. Heaven and earth here in the incarnation collide. And this heavenly word that was with God from the beginning, through whom all creation was made, was tabernacled, made a tent of flesh for himself, and dwelled among us. The assumption of modern society is that these ancient truths are no good, or that they're based on superstition. But John didn't describe a superstition, did he? Especially 1 John. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have tasted, what we have literally experienced with our own senses has come true for us. Here's the question that I want to leave with you today. Is technology the thing that incarnates meaning for you? I like this one. What do we do at night? Where do we go when the room darkens? Do we go to our devices or do we go to that intimate place with God? God became a human being, dwelt among us so that he could understand and know us, so that we can understand and know him personally, to have a personal relationship. Yet our technology, which solves, stands to say we can solve our problems, is actually distracting us from the very thing that can give us life. It's humbling. It's humbling when things like this take our eyes off of what we need to be keeping our eyes on. And even as your pastor, to continue to press against the culture that wants to say, I got the solution to your problem and it's not Jesus. It's humbling. What I really get encouragement from is being around new Christians, new believers, people who are just coming into the faith. And if you haven't been around folks who are just coming into the faith for a while, I encourage you to do that. When I'm around folks like that, Their whole worldview centers in on that word, that logos, that person of Jesus Christ. They are intimately connected to God because everything in their life has come down to a single point and focus. And as we go as Christians, we can get that single point, the focus can get off in all these directions. I ask you, is your faith incarnational? Grace upon grace. Have you stopped growing in your faith? Is your faith on the increase? Jesus promised grace upon grace. Not just grace of the Old Testament and of the law, but grace in relationship and intimacy with Christ. Is your faith intimate? Is it intimate? Is it intimate between you and God? Is it intimate between you and others who experience that word of life, that spirit? Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would grant that the words that we've heard today with our outward ears may, through your grace, be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forward in us the fruit of good living to the honor and praise of your name through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.